So here we are in Acts chapter 4, and I want to just spend a moment to remind you and set up the scene that is really continuing from Acts chapter 3. So Peter and John, who are two of Jesus' apostles, have just healed a man. And this man had been crippled since birth, okay? So he had never used his legs. He'd never used his legs to walk on. You can just imagine how they were atrophied and what kind of life this man lived as a very dependent, broken person. And so the power of God had been mighty through them to heal this man. And then a crowd had gathered, and Peter had preached a message to them, a message that was very Jesus-centered, very Jesus-focused, all about Jesus. It was basically a gospel sermon that he'd preached to them. And this story now continues all the way into chapter 4 and really through the end of chapter 4. So it's kind of this two-chapter story. But now the scene is going to change. The story shifts right here in verse 1. So far, the story has been a story of miraculous power, right? It's been a story of God working and moving and doing something mighty that nobody expected or nobody could even imagine. And the apostles seem to kind of be in total control of the situation, right? A crowd gathers, and here they are preaching to them and presenting, and people are responding to what has happened here. But in verse 1, all that changes, right? The apostles now aren't in control anymore, because now the powers that be, the man, is rolling up onto the scene, and they're going to assert their own version of authority and power. When I imagine this scene, it says in verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And you can just imagine this group of people just kind of marching in, and it changes the whole tone of the thing. If you're a Star Wars fan, I just remember, you know, when I imagine when Darth Vader shows up, you know, dun, 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 dun. Dun, dun. Nobody wants to sing with me? Dun. You know the Imperial March. That's kind of what I hear in my mind as these guys come on the scene. All of a sudden, oh, the bad guys are here. Well, who are these bad guys? Okay, it says it's the priests who would have been like the high priests and a priestly family, supposedly descendants of Aaron, but they would have been the guys who did all the religious functions in the temple with sacrifice and all that kind of stuff. And they would have had an immense amount of power. Not just religious power, but political power as well. And then you have the captain of the temple. Well, who's this guy? He's kind of like the vice president. He's kind of like the assistant priest, if you will. And he also has this kind of policing authority in this temple precincts where thousands of people are coming and going every day. And this guy had the authority to arrest people in the temple if they're misbehaving or something like that. And then you have the Sadducees, it says. The Sadducees were a group, a party, if you will, of ruling class Israelites, ruling class Jews. And the priests were part of the Sadducee party, and they held a tremendous amount of power, a tremendous amount of sway in Israel at the time. So these are basically the rulers of the Jews. This is the man. If you're ever wondering who the man is, this is them. The authority, the powers that be. And if you think about the story, these are the same ones who had put Jesus to death about 2 months prior. The same people, the same bad guys. So as Jewish leaders in the time, in the context, these should have been the very guys that actually recognized Jesus for who he was. They should have known the Messiah when they saw him, because they were God's rulers, right? They were God's people. They were the authorities. But we know the story, and unfortunately, this isn't the case. So they didn't have hearts to obey God. They didn't have hearts to submit to God or hear from him, because they were so concerned to hold on to their power, to hold on to their pragmatism. And in their self-will, they become completely anti-God. So what we need to take note of here, we're already three full chapters into Acts, and here, finally, in chapter 4, we meet some real opposition. This is the first time that opposition comes into the story in the book of Acts, but it won't be the last. Opposition will play a part with the gospel, against the gospel, for the entirety of the book. It's going to be a theme throughout the book of Acts, and it's going to be a theme for God's people for the rest of this age. It's a theme for us. It's a theme for believers who follow Jesus throughout the world, who live in many who live in persecuted areas where the gospel isn't to be even spoken, where it's difficult to get your hands even on a Bible. Opposition has been the name of the game. It's been the story ever since Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Well, even before that with Jesus, really. But it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of our story. And the question is why? Why is opposition not the end of the story? Well, that's the theme of Acts, is that Jesus is on his throne. He is the king who rules. He is the one who's in charge, who oversees all of the events of human life. Jesus is on the throne, and when Jesus is on the throne, what is opposition? What is it? It's nothing. The story is ultimately his story. So let's look at verses 2 and 3 now. It says, greatly annoyed. Here's the bad guys. They march onto the scene. They kind of take over dramatically, and it says, greatly annoyed they are because they were teaching the people, that is, Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And what we can see from these verses, what we could pull out of them is pretty obvious. I need to move forward in my slide here. What we can see in this is pretty obvious that speaking about Jesus is unpopular. Speaking about Jesus is not a popular thing to do. It's considered, even today, when you talk about Jesus, it's considered exclusivist. It's considered narrow-minded. Maybe people would even see you for talking about Jesus as being bigoted. Or hate speech is what they might call it. People might become annoyed with you. The rulers were greatly annoyed at these guys, which is an interesting, it's an interesting word. Most of your translations probably have another word like disturbed or something like that. But this idea that people would become annoyed with us or disturbed that we're talking about sin or repentance or faith, you may vex them, you may offend them or wear them out. But friends, that's not a reason to stop talking about Jesus. Now, it is a reason not to be offensive or annoying, but the message will offend and it will annoy, and that doesn't mean stop talking. And the leaders here were annoyed at the apostles for two reasons. First, it says, because they were teaching the people. Okay, the priests and the scribes and the Sadducees, they were the teachers of the people. They were the ones who exerted their authority, who exerted their power, who exerted their control through their teaching. It wasn't these no-name fishermen from backwoods Galilee. What right did these guys who were uneducated have, what right did they have to preach anything, this strange doctrine? And the rulers were concerned that they were concerned with retaining their power and with their control, with keeping a tight grip on what the people believed. So for these men to come and teach something different, for these men to come and point to Jesus as a Messiah, would be perhaps for them to lose the ear of the people, for them to lose some control and some sway. It might even undermine their authority and foment rebellion. So the apostles now, just like Jesus had before, are threatening these rulers in their turf. And the second thing they were annoyed that they were saying was that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And if we read Acts, this is the central theme of Acts. This is the central part of what the apostles are preaching throughout Acts, is the resurrection of the dead. It's what they were to be witnesses to. And it was one of the very things, if you know who the Sadducees were, they did not believe in resurrection. They thought it was not true. They thought it was just a false doctrine. And so for them to preach the resurrection of the dead was for them basically to preach heresy. in the face of what these other rulers were preaching. So verse 4, it says, now they're arrested at the end of verse 3. And verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So here in four verses, here we have three verses of opposition. Here we have three verses of the man, the authority coming on the scene. And it ends in arrest, right? It ends in the apostles being incarcerated, put in prison, locked up, silenced. It would seem like, oh, well, game's over. That's it. No more. Three verses of opposition, but it ends in one verse of the victory of the word. So even though the word's opposed, what happens? Many who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. We know that in Acts 2, at least 3,000 people came to faith. Now we have at least 2,000 more, and just the men are 5,000, so it's most likely more than that, maybe even double. You see, opposition cannot trump the spread of the word of God. Opposition cannot stop it. In fact, there was a church father who once said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's when the gospel is opposed that the gospel is most fruitful. In the last half of a century, the gospel has been most fruitful and most productive in communist China. Millions upon millions of believers coming to faith through a network of underground churches. Right now, people who study this thing would say that the gospel is growing most vehemently in Iran, of all places, where people are coming to faith in the midst of opposition. In the end, opposition doesn't have any teeth. It doesn't know who it's up against. Jesus said, "In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And Jesus continues to overcome the world. He continues to resist and beat opposition. And the victory is that thousands of people in this setting would come to faith. So there in the first four verses, we have the beginnings of opposition, again, that will last throughout the rest of this book. And the second part, the next few verses, is examination. So in verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. And Luke takes a whole verse here basically to explain who all the players were. And he starts naming all these powerful people. Caiaphas, who'd been a high priest for decades before, and then Annas and Caiaphas, who had both been high priests, they were related. We don't know who John and Alexander are, but they were probably powerful people at the time. And so Luke's laying out, this is the elite. These are all the important people, and here are their names. The powers that be are in the room, displaying their power, flexing their muscles. And they surround the apostles. It says they put them in their midst. So they're surrounding the apostles and purposely putting them in a situation of intimidation. It'd be like bringing you in and placing you before a special panel of Congress. And by the way, don't feel intimidated. They are putting you before the Supreme Court to testify or something like that. They're purposely setting it up to intimidate these men into silence, into stopping. They're all about using their power to retain their power. They want to use their power to retain their power. And verse 7 says, when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? And this is really what's at stake here, this issue of power and authority. The rulers are concerned that their power is being threatened. What power is it, they ask, that you are using to challenge our power? Who are we up against here? Who do we need to beat down? Who do we need to destroy in order to retain our power? And now Peter's going to answer with what I call the Jesus-centered gospel, which is what the gospel is. It's Jesus-centered. It's about him. It's the good news. In verses 8 to 12, Peter makes a clear proclamation of the gospel. He doesn't back down. He doesn't get frightened. He doesn't tremble in his boots. He doesn't ask for another 24 hours to consider his answer. He provides a clear answer to their question, starting in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known." And then he begins to speak about Jesus. Peter's not being evasive here. He's not hiding anything. He's going to answer clearly and boldly and courageously. Well, why can he do this? Why can he just stand there in the midst of this powerful group of people and answer so boldly? Verse 8 makes it clear he is filled with the Spirit. Now, as Jesus promised in Luke chapter 12, which is up on the screen, verses 11 and 12, this is what Jesus said. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, which is where they're at now, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And then in Luke chapter 21, Jesus tells his disciples again, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." And you almost wonder, as they were sitting in prison overnight, if Peter and John were relating these words, remembering them. Do you remember when he said this? Do you remember when Jesus told us that we're going to be arrested, that we're going to be put in front of councils and rulers and synagogues and kings? This is it. Well, what did he tell us to do? Do we need to get our notes together, get our stories straight? Do we need to fuss all night about what we're going to say? Well, no, Jesus is very clear. Don't worry about it. I'll give you the words. It'd be interesting to have, you know, kind of the fly in the room view of what Peter and John's conversation was that night. If they're praising God for the spread of the gospel and all those who'd come to faith, and if they were singing together, whatever they were doing, I guarantee you one thing, though, they weren't worrying about what they were going to say the next day. So not only is Jesus the victor in the face of opposition, the Holy Spirit is the enabler in the face of opposition. So Jesus is the victor, the Holy Spirit is the enabler. What is the Holy Spirit doing here? It says that Peter was filled with the Spirit, and then he begins to speak. And what the Holy Spirit's doing here is his job. And his job, the Holy Spirit's job scripturally, is to point to Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. Jesus said it in John. He said, "I'm going to send my Spirit, and he's going to come to you, and he's going to remind you about the things I said, and he's going to point people to me, the Spirit of truth." And he's going to begin now to point to Jesus through the words of these men, as he's already done in the last couple chapters. And have you considered, I wonder, if this is the Holy Spirit's job in you? Do you think about why God would give you the Holy Spirit? Is it so that you could be happier or more successful or make more money or be nicer to your husband or your wife? All those things are decently good, at least being nice to your husband and your wife, for sure. But is that the only reason God has given you his Spirit? He's given you his Spirit because his Spirit is in the business of pointing to Jesus. And he wants to do that through you, if you're his follower, to enable you to speak about Jesus whenever and wherever he gives you opportunity. Have you thought about that? Jesus Christ has given me his Spirit so that I can point to Jesus, so that I can speak about Jesus, so that his words can flow to me, through me, to a world that needs to hear. Now, Peter answers now, filled with the Spirit, with a clear and concise Christ-centered answer, and it comes in three parts. And the first is in verse 10, that Jesus is the anointed healer. Verse 10, look at it with me. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So there's no question for Peter. There's no question that the name and power that did this is the name and power or the authority of Jesus. And notice what Peter says. He doesn't just say it was Jesus of Nazareth that did this. He inserts a title in there. You see it? Not just Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, today we commonly know him. For the last 2,000 years, we have commonly known him as Jesus Christ. Some people think that's his last name, Christ. It's not. They even give him a middle initial sometimes, right? It's so common, Jesus Christ is so common, that it's become a curse word in our culture. People know the name. Well, back then, nobody called him Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was Jesus of Nazareth, the rabbi, the teacher, the guy that we hung up on the cross. To call him the Christ would be tantamount to calling him the King, the Messiah, the anointed ruler that God is sending. Even Pontius Pilate, in mockery, hung a sign above Jesus as he hung on the cross that said in three different languages, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Here's your Christ, crucified, mockingly. And the rulers hated it. They didn't like that he was called the King of the Jews. So here Peter is inserting this title, saying Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Messiah, the anointed one. And for him to say that would borderline be considered heresy. This is a title reserved only for one promised king of Israel. And then Peter also makes sure here to point out not only that Jesus is the anointed king, the anointed healer, the really powerful one, but to point out that these very people, those gathered around interrogating him, and another name for this group of people was the Sanhedrin. You've heard that before, right? This is the same group of people that put Jesus on trial, that put him to death. So Peter does not hesitate to go, "You killed Jesus." The very people who now could easily have Peter and John put to death had killed Jesus. But guess what? That couldn't stop Jesus and his indestructible life. It's Jesus' same power that raised him up that has now healed this crippled man. Jesus is the anointed healer. But Jesus is also the chosen cornerstone. Verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And so Peter is actually pressing in here. He's pushing some hot buttons with these leaders because he's continuing to point out their guilt. He's already told them that they crucified the Messiah. God sent the king and you killed him. Now he points out that their action in Jesus' death, their action in rejecting Jesus, was actually a fulfillment of the scriptures. This comes from Psalm 118, I think it's verse 22. That it's a fulfillment of the scriptures that Jesus, the Messiah, would be rejected by the leaders. So it's not a surprise to God that they rejected Jesus. It's not a surprise to him that they hung him on a cross. It's not a surprise that they will continue to oppose and reject. And Peter uses this, and Psalm 118 uses it, and Jesus references it in the Gospels later on. Paul will use it in Ephesians, and Peter again in 1 Peter. This metaphor of a quarried stone in architecture. So you're building with stone, and the stonemasons or the builders would examine these huge stones to find the right one to be the cornerstone. It could have either been a cornerstone, like the first part of the foundation you put on, and it had to be straight and true so that the rest of the foundation would be straight and true and strong and reliable. It also could refer to like a capstone, like in an arch, the very last and most important stone that holds everything together. No matter what it refers to, one of those two things, this is a stone that's been considered by the master builders, that's been looked at carefully, and finally rejected, thrown on the reject pile at the construction site. And so the builders, that's the rulers, that's the decision makers, have considered Jesus. and they've not thought him quality enough. Instead, they denied and rejected him, but God has chosen him. God had chosen this very stone to be the cornerstone. This is the one on whom God would build his house, would build his church, would build his kingdom. So in the end, the builders themselves are being rejected because of their rejection of Jesus. They're being rejected because of their rejection of believers, of Jesus. So by persisting in their unbelief, they're setting themselves up against who? Whom? Against God. They're setting themselves up against God. And as Jesus said, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You do not want to set yourself up against God. You will not win. You will be crushed. And so will you turn to Jesus and submit to him? Or will you continue to reject? Will you continue to turn to other saviors for yourself? That's the question that is even before us. We can either reject him and then be rejected, or we can embrace and submit to him as the cornerstone, the basis and foundation of our faith and of the church and of God's kingdom. Jesus is the chosen cornerstone. And then in verse 12, we see that Jesus is the only Savior. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And implied in this one verse, in this one statement, are several controversial ideas. Like if you stood up at work in the middle of a meeting or something and said, hey, can I just read this verse to you? You know what? There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. What kind of response would you get? You know, maybe you own your business. You can do that. I work at a church, so I think it'd go over okay. But maybe if you're in a staff meeting at the school, or if you stood up in the middle of the city council and said, hey, I just wanted to start off with this verse today, what kind of response would you get? Probably a response of opposition. What, this fanatic, crazy nutcase here? Talking about exclusivity and all these things. But implied in this statement are several controversial ideas. The first one is this, that we all need to be saved. We all need to be saved. Everyone needs to be saved. Not everybody believes that. Another idea, the second key idea that comes out of this, is that not only do we need to be saved, but we try to save ourselves in a myriad of ways, in a bunch of different ways. We try to save ourselves. And then the third point is very clear and obvious, that Jesus makes an exclusive claim to be the Savior. We all need to be saved. We try to save ourselves in a bunch of different ways, but Jesus is the only one who can save. So I want to tackle each of those over the next couple minutes. And I'm going to start with the second one, that we try to save ourselves in a myriad of ways. And we do this with what we'll call functional saviors. Functional saviors are things that we turn to in place of Christ that shape and are shaped by how we define salvation. They're things that we turn to that are shaped by how we define salvation and shape how we define salvation. So let me give you some examples. Are you looking to be saved from anxiety or from discomfort? Then you'll look to yourself. You'll look to your financial statements and your assets. You look to your own control to save you. You look at what works, what's pragmatic, what's quick in order to save you and bring you out of anxiety or discomfort. Are you looking to be saved perhaps from pain or loss or suffering? Then you'll look for security. You look for walls to build up around yourself. Maybe you'll look to medicine Anything that will insulate you from the pain, you might turn to. You might turn to alcohol or drugs or other addictions to save you from the pain of life. Are you looking to be saved from boredom or loneliness? Then you might look to entertainment or sports or sex or family or friends. Are you looking to be saved from a lack of attention, from insignificance? Then you'll seek to use your own abilities, your own performance, your own works in order to gain the attention that you long for. You see, there's all sorts of things that we think we need to be saved from. And we turn to these functional saviors in order to save us from them. The fact is, we all need to be saved. That's the first point. We all need to be saved. And the scriptural story is much different, though, than the stories that we write for ourselves, isn't it? It defines our true need for salvation. And because it defines our true need for salvation, it draws us to the only one who can be our savior. In this story, in the biblical story, we're all in danger of judgment. We're sinful by nature. We're all born sinful. But along the way, guess what? We choose that sin too. So we're guilty by nature and by choice. And this sin puts us at odds with God. It breaks our relationship with Him. And it destines us to the judgment that rebels deserve, that those who rebelled against their creator deserve. So salvation in the biblical story is salvation from the consequences of our sin, namely the wrath of God. It's also salvation from the effects of our sin. It's a rescue from death to life, a movement from darkness to light, a healing from brokenness to wholeness as the Savior makes us new creations. That's what we need to be saved from, the consequences and the effects of our sin. And in that, Jesus makes an exclusive claim to be the Savior. This is the kind of salvation, folks, that we need. We need to be saved from the consequences and the effects of our sin. And there's only one way, scripturally, to access it. One way to claim it, and that's through Jesus. He is the only way of salvation for all people. Listen to the verse. There is no other name, that is, no other power, no other authority under heaven in the whole earth given among men or all men by which we must be saved. You see, our functional saviors, the things that we turn to save us, are dangerous, most dangerous because they turn our eyes away from the only one who can save us. They distract us from the one and only Savior, Jesus. And they cause us then to live in this protective fear. Because in the end, we've made salvation dependent upon ourselves. And honestly, that's a scary place to be. And if we do that, when we're faced with opposition, the kind of opposition that Peter and John faced, the only thing we can do is crumble. We can try to lean on our functional saviors, but guess what happens? They break and pierce our hands or crumble beneath the weight. They will let us down, or they will counsel us to run, to hide, to shut up about Jesus. But that is not what our Savior gives us. You see, He not only provides true salvation, He also gives us the words to say and the boldness to say them about the one who saved us. So in the face of opposition, Jesus is everything, and He will win. That's the sermon in a nutshell. In the face of opposition, Jesus is everything, and He will win. He is the only Savior. He's the chosen cornerstone. He's the anointed healer. When we look anywhere else but to Jesus, we will surely fall. We will fail. We will be lost. But in turning to Jesus and trusting Him as all of these things for us, especially in the face of opposition, we'll find life and freedom and salvation and words as we speak about him. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you thankful, beyond thankful for Jesus, for the one who is our only Savior, for the one who is the chosen cornerstone, the bedrock, the foundation of your kingdom, of your church, of our faith, and who's the anointed healer, the King, the one we're to look to. God, my prayer today is that you would shine a light on all of the functional saviors that we turn to in place of Jesus, and that you would cause us to repent and to throw them away and fall just in confession and need at the foot of the cross, where our Savior and our God meets us in order to pour out grace on sinners who aren't deserving. So Jesus, we're very thankful for you and the work you've done and all that you are. And as we continue on and worship today, would you be honored and praised in your name. Amen.